give you a break from those chairs. When you get a chance in your homework, read Nehemiah chapter 8, how the children of Israel were so hungry for the word of God, they would stand from morning until midday while they were taught by Ezra the priest. So we got it made. We stand for a couple of minutes and then we get to sit down for the next 5 hours as we have our Bible study here this morning. We're going to start at verse 20. The reality of the resurrection, we've called this section. And it's this morning, a body from God. Okay, here we go. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or died. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Hallelujah. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if then the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind, a flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it shall be raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it shall be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it shall be raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Father, in Jesus' name and through the power of the Holy Spirit, with open Bibles and open hearts, speak to your people here this morning. May we set our eyes on heavenly things and not on earthly things, Lord, which are passing away. And I pray, Lord, this morning that you would make heaven and that new glorified body that much more clear in our hearts and minds. May we be prepared to meet our Maker. May we be watching and waiting and witnessing and working, be about our Father's business as we await your return, which is soon, which is imminent. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The church at Corinth was not without its problems. The church today is not without its problems. We have not arrived yet, contrary to some belief. But the good news is this, is that God has promised to not only begin the good work, but to be faithful to complete the work unto the day of Jesus Christ. Corinth was struggling with the things of the flesh. Church in America is certainly struggling with the things of the flesh. What they had known as the Epicurean philosophy had crept in. You know what happens when the world creeps into the church? The word is pushed out of the church. That's why we put such an emphasis on the Word of God. That's why we like to pass out Bibles. That's why we like to go chapter by chapter, verse by verse through God's Word, so that we can know all that we can about Him. But this Epicurean philosophy had crept in. As a matter of fact, Paul refers to it in verse 32, second part. Their philosophy was, let us eat and let us drink, for tomorrow we die. And that seems to be the philosophy today. Eat, drink, be merry, party, dude. You know, go for it, man. How do I know that? Been there, done that in my BC days. But that's BC days. Now I'm alive in Christ. I'm a new creation. All the old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And so what we need to do, though, is to keep our guard up when the Epicurean philosophy tries to creep in. Today in America, we tolerate all sorts of things that are contrary to the Word of God. And I think it's so important that we allow the Word of God to be rooted and grounded deeply within our hearts, so that the carnality and the worldliness of the church will be pushed, of the world will be pushed out. In Isaiah 22:13, God had called Israel, the apple of His eye, to mourning. He called them to repentance. Their conduct was no different than the heathen. It was hard to distinguish God's people from the people of the world. Unfortunately, it's true today. Unfortunately, it's hard to sometimes tell the difference between the saints and the ain'ts in the church today. There should be a major difference. There should be light shining from us. We should be able to conduct ourselves in a godly manner, according to His will and His way, rather than being conformed to the things of the world. And so He rebuked them. The Lord rebuked them in Isaiah 22:13. Their conduct was no different than the heathen. They were eating meat and drinking wine in excess, saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We are a nation of excesses today. We abuse everything, don't we? Everything is extreme. We even have an extreme generation. I would hope that we would take Generation X and realize that it should be the generation of the cross. Take that X and turn it just a little bit sideways. And I would hope Generation X would turn to be the generation of the cross. Later on in chapter 56 of Isaiah, God condemns Israel's leaders again for the same thing. Not only is it the responsibility of the flock to avoid the Epicurean type of philosophy, but we have to be very, very careful that it doesn't creep into the pulpit. Just turn on the television set. You see the Epicurean philosophy right on TV. Bless you. God rebuked them for being blind watchmen. He said they were dumb as dogs who could not bark. They were lazy, loving to slumber. This is God speaking to the church leaders. Everyone was out for themselves, filling themselves with an intoxicating drink and living lives of abundance and excess. Well, Corinth had bought into the same thing. We need to be wise as serpents, meek as doves. The first heresy that had crept into the Corinthian church had to do with the bodily resurrection. We talked about this last week. There were those in the Epicurean philosophy that because they did not believe in the resurrection, that they were living lives in excess. And so why not, if you die and life is over with, why not just party and gratify your flesh in every way that you possibly can? If this is it, go for it. But Paul wanted to straighten these issues out and let them know that one day this body that you and I live in, this body made up of 17 elements of the dust. Sometimes my tongue gets tangled. You know that, don't you? We're made up of dirt. That's why we call our kids Sandy and Dusty and Clay, you know, because we're made out of the elements of the dust. But you know what? Yes, this body is going back to the dust unless the trumpet sounds and we're raptured out of here. But God is going to give us a new heavenly body. He's going to put our bodies back together and He's going to bring our bodies up to meet with our spirits in heaven. And so Paul was trying to correct this heresy that had crept into the church, that it is more than this life. That's why we sing in Amazing Grace. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, there's no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Can you imagine having a birthday party with 10,000 candles on your cake? There'll be people with fire extinguishers at your birthday party. But this morning, I must challenge you with a mixed congregation. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that Jesus Christ, God's Son, rose bodily from the grave? Or are you living an Epicurean lifestyle? Seems to be all around us, this Epicurean type of lifestyle. Are you living a resurrection lifestyle? Or is your lifestyle eating and drinking, being merry because tomorrow you die? Well, Jesus told us that we are to watch, therefore, and be ready. Why? Because the Son of Man is coming. Not might be coming, but He is coming at a time when you and I least expect it. You see, back in the previous part of chapter 15, there were seven ifs. Verses 12 through 19, Paul challenges them with the Epicurean philosophy. With what if? What if Christ didn't rise from the dead? If Christ is not risen? If my preaching is empty, verse 14? If Christ isn't risen from the dead, your witness is false, verse 15? If Christ isn't risen from the dead, your faith is vain, he says. Verse 17, if Christ isn't risen from the dead, you're still in your sins. Pretty scary, huh? Verse 18, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, those which have died have perished. Verse 19, if Christ did not raise from the dead, you are most to be pitied. Bummer so far this morning, huh? This is really encouraging, isn't it? But the good news is this. Look how he begins, verse 20, us as believers. But now Christ is risen from the dead. Hallelujah. That's good news. Those seven ifs in the previous part don't apply to us because we know he rose from the grave. I'm not going to get into that. I talked about that last week. The witnesses that saw Christ, get the CD. Carolyn will make you up one back there. And last week we talked about not only the Old Testament scripture verses that proved he would rise from the dead, but also the New Testament witnesses that saw the risen Christ. Hundreds of them. And so, yes, he is risen. Praise God for you and I. Christ is risen from the dead. What are you living for? Are you living for the here and now, or are you living for the hereafter? What are you here after? Are you here after Jesus Christ? Forgiveness of sins. Eternal life. You see, there is absolutely no religion out there that will give you what Jesus Christ gives you. Why? Because, first of all, he's not a religion. It's a personal relationship that we have with him. And what you and I benefit from is, first of all, we experience love like the world has never known. Unconditional love. His love will not change for you. Never, never, ever. Also, we experience forgiveness of sin, past, present, and future. Also, you and I are heirs of the kingdom in heaven. We have eternal life and on and on and on. We get to experience these things because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. No other religious leader rose from the dead. Why do we even in our calendar call it B.C. before Christ rose from the dead? Duh. But the sad thing about that, the world is even trying to change that. Do you know that? They're now trying to call it before common era B.C.E. They're trying to just kick God out of everything, aren't they? But for you and I, we are living for the hereafter. We are living and looking for the return of our King. Now, Jesus told a parable. We're going to turn left here to the Gospel of Luke. I want to show you this parable that he gives us. Luke 12, verse 13, speaking of a guy that lived an Epicurean lifestyle. Luke chapter 12, Matthew, Mark, Luke. It's called the parable of the rich fool. Almost sounds like an oxymoron, huh? Rich fool. Oftentimes we think very, very wealthy and rich people are smart. That's why they're rich. But you know what? Money doesn't make you wise. The love of money is the root of all evil, Jesus said. It's okay to have money, but don't let money have you. That's the key. Okay? That's why God keeps us right where we are. I call this the parable of the Epicurean, if you would. Verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. I love this. Look at Jesus says, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? Settle your own personal greedy differences, he says. Paraphrase. And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Hello? It's those that live the Epicurean lifestyle. They're looking for more and more and more. Our lives do not consist of possessions, okay? That's the key. It's wonderful to be freed up from all of that as believers. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man, when Jesus is a certain person, he's talking about someone that he knew, yielded plentifully. Now, from verse 17 to 21, check out all the personal pronouns. Look at this. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? Boy, guess who this guy worshipped? And so he said, I will do this. I will build. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store up all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul. Soul. This guy even talks to his soul. You have many goods laid up for many years. Look at this. Epicurean. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. This guy has it together, doesn't he? Wouldn't you love to be in his sandals? Well, before you answer that, let's look at the next verse. But God said, uh-oh, guess who always has the last word? The Word himself, Jesus. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? That's pretty scary, isn't it? I just did a funeral yesterday. I've done a number of them since I've been a pastor. I've yet to see a hearse with a U-Haul behind it. They don't even put trailer hitches on them. So when people tell you that you can take it with you, I don't think so. Notice. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. The richest person on the planet can be in dire poverty. Because if you have Jesus Christ, you have everything. Everything. The Bible tells us that the rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them both. And so wherever you are today, God has allowed you to be there. He's Jehovah Jireh. He provides for you. But just be very, very careful that your possessions don't possess you. And I just wanted to share that with you, the Epicurean philosophy that we're surrounded with. This is a wonderful place to live here in this valley. But be very, very careful because we're all homeless. We're not home yet. We're looking for the city whose builder and maker is God. Thank God for what you have. But don't make what you have your God. Okay? That's the key. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. You kind of get the point? And so for those who don't want door number one... We have door number two for those that are watching and waiting and witnessing. Christ is risen from the dead. Hallelujah. Whew. Wouldn't it be a bummer if we just had to go out and live like the rest of the world, eat, drink, marry, because tomorrow we die. Wouldn't it be so, so sad if we didn't have hope? And so it says in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have died or those who have fallen asleep. Well, what does that mean? So what does it mean that Jesus Christ is the first fruits? Good question. According to Leviticus 23:10, before the Israelites would harvest their crops, they would bring a sample called the first fruits before the priest as an offering to the Lord. The full harvest could not be made until the first fruits were offered. It had to be inspected by the priest. Christ's own resurrection was the first fruits of the resurrection harvest of the believer. It's a picture of him going and being approved by the Father. And now the rest of us are going to follow the rest of the harvest because he went before us as the first fruits. That's what that talks about. And so oftentimes Old Testament analogies speak of Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament law. In his death and resurrection, Christ made an offering of himself to the Father on our behalf. So he is the first fruits. And so because he is the first fruits and he did rise from the grave and he did have a glorified body, guess what? Because he is in us and we are in him, guess what? We are going to have a glorified body one day. Praise God. I know you young people are happy with the one you got, but one day you're going to be gray haired and one day you're going to have a pot. And one day, you know, what goes up must come down. See, the older you get, the more the gravity pulls on you. It pulls on your face and it pulls on your belly. And what used to be a V shape is now like this. So I'm telling you, folks, young people, don't hold on to that bod there because what goes up must come down. And so you got to be very, very careful what you put your efforts into, what you spend your time on and your money, your resources. Why? Because the trumpet could sound any moment and we could check out of this body and we'd have that new one that God is going to give us. So he is the first fruits. Jesus Christ is. Verse 21. For since by man came death, and that it did through Adam, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die. Everybody gets one. Do you know that? The death rate is still 10 out of 10. Even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Guess who that is? That's us. Isn't that cool? One day, bingo, we're out of here. In Genesis 2:16, God commanded Adam, saying, Adam, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And guess what happened? God says what he means, and he means what he says. And because Adam made the wrong choice, I've talked to people that say, well, I wouldn't have made that choice. Adam was a perfect man. He had the ability to use 100% of his perfect brain, and he still made the wrong choice. I've heard that we only use 10% of ours. I think I've destroyed a lot of mine in the BC days, and maybe I'm running at about 5%. But you see, we would still make the wrong choice. We really, really would. So don't blame Adam. He made the wrong choice. And so Adam did exactly what you and I would have done. And guess what? God did exactly what he said he would do. And from that point on, when you read in the book of Genesis, begins the death march. And it looked pretty good. They started out with like Methuselah and other guys, 980 some years old, and then 800, 700, 600. We just finished the book of Genesis and Joseph died at 110. That may seem like a lot to us, but you know what? It's not in comparison to eternity. And you know what, even with all our medical technology and all the great physicians that we have, these bodies are still temporal. They're still frail. We live in a fallen condition. And so that's when the death march began, because God said so. In your disobedience, you're going to die. So now we live according to this death march that started with the Adams family. We listen to the Grateful Dead. People who listen to the Grateful Dead are deadheads. We're consumed by death. Do you know that? People are dying for a cigarette, dying for a drink. We die laughing, scared to death. We're dead wrong, dead right, set dead against it. And there are dead churches filled with Epicurean followers worshiping a dead Savior. But we are alive because Jesus Christ is alive. We need to be consumed by life. Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians 5 said that life swallowed up death. For the unbeliever, death swallows up life. But for us, life has swallowed up death. Is that not cool? Because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Because we are alive in Jesus Christ. Now, there are some that are saying, well, does this mean that it refers to universal salvation, that everybody's going to be saved? No. Look at verse 23. For as in, the key word is in. As in Adam, all die. We're all in Adam. We're all born into the family of Adam. But in order to be made alive, he says, even so in Christ, we shall all be made alive. He that is in Christ and Christ in you. See, God gives us a choice to believe upon him, to receive him, for him to dwell in us and for us to dwell in him. And so the key word is in, to be in him and he in you. So Everybody in this room is in one of two places. God makes it so simple. You're either in Adam or you're in Jesus Christ. So simple. If you're in Adam today, God wants you before you leave this place to be in Jesus Christ. He loves you so. He brought you here to hear this message so that you can have the hope in Jesus Christ that we have. And you no longer have to live after the flesh and live after all those dead things that we talked about. Verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. Verse 25. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Then comes the end. Paul writes, what's the end? What's this end thing? Oh, you doom and gloom Christians, always talking about judgment and the end in all. Well, what he's talking about there is the end of the age. God has to intervene, my friend. Look around what's going on. God has to intervene. Too many people blame what's going on in the world on God. God gave the Adams family, if you would, free will to make choices. And what you and I are dealing with in the world is because of human choices. Because God will not infringe upon your will or mine. And you know what? If you plant corn, you don't get peas. And we are reaping what we have sown for the past 6,000 years. But the good news is this. God has chosen not to leave us in our fallen state and not to let us perish. The end is coming. But hallelujah, my friend, the end is the beginning for us who believe. Is that not awesome? But why are we afraid to die? In my BC days, it used to be this Loretta Lynn song. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Hello? We look forward to the day when God says, okay, that's enough. Time to come home. And when we take our last breath here on earth, it's going to be our first breath in heaven. The end that is coming, the end of the age, will begin with 7 years of tribulation like the world has never seen before. But the good news is that God has not appointed his children unto wrath, and we will be out of this place when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ shall rise, and those of us who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. God has always delivered his people, beginning with Noah and the flood, that one door in. Talked about the doors at the mission last night. You know, there's a lot of doors in Scripture that refer to judgment. Noah and his family went into the ark and God shut the door. When the door was closed, that was it. The parable of the 10 virgins. 5 had the oil. They were wise. 5 were foolish, didn't have the oil. The Bible tells us the 5 wise went into the wedding supper. The door was closed. Over and over, we see in Scripture the door. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 says, right now there is a door open in heaven. But after the trumpet, guess what? That door is going to shut. That door that no man can open. And once the door is shut, then the 7 years of hell will break forth upon the earth. 7 years of tribulation. Following that will be what is known as the 1,000-year reign, the millennium. And then after that will be the white throne judgment. You and I will be at the Bema seat, but the unbelievers will be what is known as the white throne judgment, where they will be judged for their sins, and they and Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. But for you and I, that's what verse 25 through 28 is that Jesus Christ will establish his kingdom forever. How long is forever? I can't even fathom that with this little finite, puny little mind that I have. But one day, when we, even as David says, dwell in the house of the Lord forever, we will never have to say goodbye again. Is that not cool? You know, we may have to say goodbye to one another, some of us here in this room, for just a short period of time. But when we get to heaven, we will never have to say goodbye again. No more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. Why would anybody choose door number one? You know? God makes it so simple and so easy for us. He's laid out his plan, but he still won't infringe upon your free will and mine. And so one day, I know a lot of people coming through the doors this morning said, isn't it a beautiful day? That'll be a stupid statement in heaven. Have a nice day. You'll never say that in heaven. What a beautiful day in heaven. What else is there? You know? So what a glorious day it's going to be for all of us. Jesus is going to deliver the kingdom to the Father, it says in verse 24 there. All things will be restored as they were originally designed and created by God, such as in the time when Adam walked in the cool of the day with God in the Garden of Eden. Isn't that going to be wonderful to walk with the Lord? The old hymn says, He walked with me and He talked with me and He tells me I am His own. Oh, man. And the joy we share as we tarry there. What a wonderful, wonderful time it's going to be for all of us. Also, when Jesus delivers up the kingdom to the Father, there will be no more sin. Imagine. We know nothing but living in a world filled with sin. Just the fact that we come into the world crying has got to tell you something. Then we kind of know what we're in for. No more sin. We're just bombarded with sin, aren't we? Continually. Whether you're driving down the freeway and the billboards pop out at your face, flipping channels, you can't watch a ball game anymore or that, you know. I used to watch the Dodgers, and it would be Farmer John Franks, and it would be Coca-Cola. Now you turn on the ball game and they got a Viagra sign right behind home plate. Hello? Why? Because baseball's no longer America's national pastime. We'll move on from that one. Anyway. I don't know if I should leave that on there or not. Derek, if you feel that needs to be deleted, we can do that later on, brother. But the Bible says every enemy, every rule, every authority, every power will forever be abolished, never to exist again. What a glorious day it will be. Notice where it says that everything will be under His feet. He has put, verse 27, all things under His feet. What does that mean? Well, in ancient times, the king's throne was always above his subjects, and the subjects bowed down underfoot. Oftentimes, the king would even put his foot on the neck of his enemy, a conquered king. And that means our king, Jesus Christ, is conquering all of these things forever. Why? Because he has his foot on the neck of the serpent. Even as it said back in the book of Genesis that the Lord would crush his head, but yet he would bruise his heel, speaking of Christ's suffering on the cross. Verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If then the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? And so Paul asks, hypothetically, if there's no resurrection, what is accomplished through baptism? That's what he's referring to there. This verse here is a verse that the Mormons take out of context, implying that you can be baptized by proxy on behalf of one of your lost loved ones. This is why they're big into genealogies up in Utah. Baptism, the term baptism means to be identified with, meaning that through baptism we are identified with Jesus Christ who died for us and is risen from the dead. So where do you get that? Well, you've heard me say often that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible, okay? Let me give you a cross-reference, Romans 6, 3 and 4 on this verse. You cannot be baptized on behalf of someone else. Paul says this, "Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life." Case dismissed. Verse 30, back in 1 Corinthians 15. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? And Paul says, if there's no resurrection, why are we standing in jeopardy every hour? Why are we risking our lives for the gospel? Not only that, he says in verse 31, "I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." Now, if this is all we could live for, wouldn't you be foolish to die daily to yourself and not in just enjoy the few years that you have here on earth? Well, if there's no resurrection, Paul says, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Paul says, while you guys, you Epicureans, are eating and drinking and being merry, I'm risking my life every day. If death ends at all, wouldn't I be pretty stupid for suffering like this? But you know, for you and I, it's the Holy Spirit that confirms our new lives, our new hearts, that quickens our spirits, that gives us that future and hope that we have. Not only do we live oftentimes in jeopardy every hour, but isn't it worth it? to know that one day that the sufferings of this time, as Paul said, cannot be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And I know some of you, my brothers and sisters, are suffering here this morning. Some of you terribly. And all I can say to you is just hold on to Jesus Christ right now. It is difficult, but he says he will never give you more than you can bear. He also promises that he will be with you, the God of all comfort. And you know what? The sufferings of this time can't be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. God has accounted us worthy to suffer. I know we can't understand that sometimes, but nobody suffered more than he did. Why? Because he knew that it would be worthwhile eternally with what we have to go through here on earth. Verse 31, I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. What he's talking about there, not only dying physically, as that clock is ticking away, we're not getting any younger, my friend. Do you know that? But not only that, he commands us to pick up our cross daily, denying ourselves to follow him. And so he's saying, hey, you know what? Don't sell yourself short for a moment's pleasure. Any of you, young and old, don't do what Esau did. Don't settle for a bowl of stew in reference to the blessings that God wants to give you. What this world tells you is important in gratifying your flesh can only disqualify you and bring heartache into your life. Die to your flesh. Live for the Lord. And you know what? I have never, ever, ever been so excited about life since the day I met Jesus Christ as my Savior. I tried most of what the world has to offer out there, and all that left me was empty. All that left me was with heartache and sorrow, with guilt and shame. And you know what? The day that I gave my life to him, it has been an e-ticket ride. For those of you younger people, that's a ticket they used to sell at Disneyland that would get you on the big rides, okay? Some of you remember that, don't you? There is absolutely nothing more gratifying or exciting than a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, no matter what comes your way. Verse 32. If in the manner of man I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead don't rise? Let us eat and drink and be merry. And again, he's speaking to the Epicurean people that believe this eat, drink, be merry thing. He says, man, he says, I fought with the beasts at Ephesus. What advantage would that be to me to have to battle with these people? Paul really battled at Ephesus with some of the religious Jews and some of the unbelievers. And what Paul is saying is this, if this life is all there is, why shouldn't my senses rule? And you see, people today live their lives by sensuality, with the Epicurean, again, philosophy that says, if it feels good, do it. That's not biblical. Sometimes the things that God commands us to do don't feel very good. But in the end run, there's nothing better. He knows what we need. Paul says, why not grab all the gusto we can? Why not live it up? Let's party. If we die only to remain dead, hedonism would make perfect sense, wouldn't it? But, as it says back in verse 20, Christ is risen from the dead. So don't sell yourself short. Don't cheapen the grace of God. He paid a tremendous price for you and I. And so what would not make sense would be this for Christians if there was no resurrection. Read Hebrews 11, what our forefathers went through. Why did they go through it? Because they knew that there was a resurrection from the dead. And this was even before the resurrection. They were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the city whose builder and maker is God. And our forefathers in the church were willing to go into lions' dens because they believed in the resurrection. They were willing to be burned at the stake. They were willing to be sawn lengthwise in half. They were willing to live in mountains and caves and wandering in the deserts. Why? Because they had the hope of the resurrection. You and I are on the other side of the cross. Shouldn't we be living, looking for the resurrection ourselves? You would think so. Hebrews 11:35 tells us that their hope was that they might obtain a better resurrection. You and I have 66 books to prove that God's word is real and that Jesus Christ, God's Son, did come into the world, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem. And he would be the one who would be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the government shall rest upon his shoulders. That's the King in whom we serve. In verse 33, Paul the Apostle says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." I could do the whole sermon this morning on this one, just by my own convictions, okay? But we won't go there. I got a couple of points I want to share with you on this. Paul says, "Your fellowship with the Epicureans is confusing you about the simplicity of the gospel." Do you hang around with cool people, or do you hang around with people that are hot and passionate for Jesus Christ? You see, Jesus said, if you're cool or lukewarm, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. We have to be very, very careful, because there's a tremendous price to pay for coolness. But what the world says is cool is not cool at all. And so Paul says, I don't want you hanging around with people in the church that are lukewarm. Do the best that you can to share with them and to get them on track. But who is going to be the major influence in your life? Hang around with people that are bananas for Jesus Christ. I've always been attracted to people that are passionate about the Lord. Why? Because I gave the devil 125% in the BC days. How much more so shouldn't I give the Lord 125%, 150%, 200% of all that I have? I should give him every fiber of my being. Why? Because he paid a tremendous price for me, for dirt, for clay, for the elements of the dust. Doesn't that boggle your mind that he would go all the way to Mount Calvary so that he could save you and I? Man, you ought to see what I see looking out there. It amazes me that he went all the way to Calvary to die. And you guys are thinking the same thing looking up here, right? But isn't it just amazing? And so Paul does not want us to be around people. I forget who used this statement the first time I heard it. They called it stinking thinking. Okay? Be very, very careful who you hang around with, especially those who think wrongly about the Word of God. Why? Because wrong thinking produces wrong behavior. And if you're stinking thinking, then your behavior is going to stink as well. You're not going to be a fragrance to the Lord in a world that desperately needs Him. Wrong behavior comes from wrong thinking, from wrong beliefs and wrong standards. And it's impossible to regularly hang out with wicked people without being contaminated by them. I'm not talking about being separatists, okay? We're called to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're called to be a light. But there comes a time, even as Jesus told his disciples, when we need to kick the dust off our feet. When is that time? That time is when they become the major influence in the relationship. Then it's time to move on and get away from the stinking thinking. You need to have the mind. Let this mind be in you, Paul said, that is in Christ Jesus. Make sure that your mind and your heart is saturated with the living Word of God. And that'll push out that stinking thinking I talked about. But you know what I hear all the time, especially from some of you young folks, I'm going to pick on you today. I hear things like, I can handle it. I'm different. I know my boyfriend's an unbeliever or my girlfriend's an unbeliever, but I'm going to convert him. I'm going to marry him. I'll change him. Do you know how many heartbroken couples or even individuals I've had sitting in my office in tears? Pastor Joe, I should have listened. What seems to be Mr. Wonderful can be a nightmare. What seems to be Mrs. Wonderful can be a nightmare. Don't judge according to the flesh. God looks upon the heart. I always told my kids growing up, if you can find that person who loves Jesus Christ more than you and then loves you, that's the right person. I'm so grateful that my wife loves Jesus more than me. And I'm not ashamed to say, my wife's sitting here in the front row, that I love Jesus more than her. But you know what? That's what makes for a good relationship. So, so important. Don't think you can handle it. Don't think you're different. Do you think 6,000 years of lessons you're going to change that because you can handle it and you're different? I don't think so. Here's another key, and this goes to all of us here in this room. Are you reading Epicurean books? Usually Epicurean books are religious books that are sold at Walmart. Health, wealth, prosperity, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, confess it and possess it. It's filled with, bring out the champion in you. God wants to bring out the sinner in you and nail it to the cross. None of this health, wealth, and prosperity stuff. I know I'm stepping on some toes, but I got to tell you the truth, man. How about the Epicurean teachers on TV? Plant seed, brother. Send in your seed faith. Send me your money. Yeah, success. How about motivational speakers? You need to sit with your Bible when you listen to anybody like you are right now, and you need to check them out. Check me out. Why? Because I am fallible. I'm flesh and blood. But because you have your Bibles before you, you hold my feet to the fire. And I think it's so important that we do that in these last days because there's too much Epicurean stuff going on. Major mega churches with a seeker-friendly message. Stroke in your flesh. All this prosperity stuff. Jesus didn't come to stroke your flesh. He came to crucify the flesh. And he paid a tremendous price for you and I. And so get away from all of this other stuff out there. Get into the Word of God. Get the Word of God in you. Why? Because look what Paul says in verse 34. He says, I want you to wake up. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And Paul says, wake up. The original language means to be sober-minded as you ought in the King James. He says, stop sinning. Quit living just for today. It's time to wake up and clean up. Why? Because there is a resurrection. And there is a God that is going to make it all worthwhile one day. That's why we need to wake up in the church today. Why? Because one day, kind of a paraphrase of the message title, you are going to get a bod from God, my friend. What a glorious day that's going to be. A body from God. You know what it's going to be? What type of a body? Well, it tells us in verse 38. It's not a body that's going to please you. You're not going to be a hottie in heaven. But it sure beats being a hottie in the other place. I shouldn't say that. You might want to scratch that one too, Derek. He is going to give us a body that pleases Him. You laugh because you know that we all try to make a body that pleases everybody else, don't we? Otherwise, they wouldn't sell some of the things that they do to give you a body that pleases yourself. Another sermon. We are to have this body consecrated unto God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are to live a life that is set apart unto Him. Why? Because He's a jealous God. That doesn't mean He's jealous of you. He is jealous for you. Just like us husbands are jealous for our wives. And just like our wives are jealous for the husbands. Because we love them so. And they belong to us. Jesus loves you so. You belong to Him. He doesn't want to share you with the Epicureans. He wants you all to Himself. There's no better place to be. And so, wake up, clean up, He says. Why? Because one day we're going to get a bod from God. 35. How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? That's everybody's question, huh? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of man, another kind of flesh of animals, another kind of fish, another kind of birds. There's a good, there's some ammunition for you with these people that believe in evolution. They're all separate, all different, different types unto themselves. And so Paul's going to answer two questions for them. The how and the what. How will we be raised? What type of a body will we have? Well, what happens oftentimes is men fail to distinguish the resurrection of the body and the immortality of the soul. Two different things. Why? Because when we die, the soul leaves the body. To be absent from the body is present with the Lord. The body goes to the dust. Paul's argument here is that for the resurrection of the body, the soul is absent from the body, present with the Lord at death. But then one day God is going to put this earthly body together and make a heavenly body out of it. For the body itself, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so God is going to give us a body suitable for heaven. Okay? It's going to be different than the one that you see here today. In verse 36 to 38, Paul uses a seed as an example. And what he's saying here is when you sow a seed, the same seed does not come up at harvest. You don't dump a seed in the ground and have a seed grow up. Okay? But what happens is that it dies. It gets all wrinkled. Isn't it interesting? The body does the same thing. Get old, they get wrinkled, and then God's going to plant us one day. And see, when you plant a tulip bulb, in comparison to the beauty of a tulip, that ugly bulb is just like gross. You know, and There are a few bulbs that are uglier than tulip bulbs. But you bury this ugly brown bulb in the ground and it cracks in half. And there's this thing called the DNA that we've now discovered. Paul didn't talk about DNA, but we know now that there's this DNA. And as it cracks in half, the roots begin to grow downward and it begins to send up a little sprout. And all of a sudden the sun causes it to bud. And because of the DNA, which is unique, we're all unique, there's a certain bud that comes forth, a fragrance of the flower. A beautiful, fragrant flower comes forth, all from this ugly brown bulb that was planted. That's the analogy that Paul gives us. And that's why God gives it a body that pleases Him. And so in comparison to this earthly body we try to hold on to, God is going to give us a beautiful body one day that pleases Him. And so not only does this section of Scripture disprove evolution, but also it shows us that God will give us a body suited for heaven. Okay, this body can't go in. It's flesh and blood. Because our present bodies are designed for 14 pounds of pressure per square inch, we can only travel through space in or underwater in pressurized cabins or suits, right? If we were to have to go out of the atmosphere, we'd probably explode. And because our bodies are designed to take in a specific amount of air composed of 78% oxygen, 21% nitrogen, 1% various gases, we remain earthbound. But in our resurrection bodies, unless you're Epicurean, of course, we will need no suits, no tanks, and we can cruise through the heavens one day. Hallelujah. What a glorious day it's going to be. Right now, you may feel like an ugly brown bulb. Maybe you feel like Daffy Duck instead of a daffodil. But one day we will be like Him, Jesus Christ, in heaven one day. Verse 42. Am I running behind? Okay, my wife says, uh-huh. Okay. So, verse 42. Also is the resurrection of the dead. Yeah, but we did communion today, Tina, so we had an extra. I missed 40. There is also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs one from another. And again, we see the diversity. Even in the heavens, they say that no two stars are alike. And it's going to be the same with our heavenly bodies one day. There is one glory of the sun, another of the moon, another of the stars, and one differs from another. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, don't we know that? And there is a spiritual body, Paul says. And let me close with this. The old body, sown in corruption, decay. The new body cannot decay. No decay because there's no death in heaven. The old body is sown in dishonor, in spite of what morticians try to do to pretty it up. The new body will be raised in glory one day. In burial, we're sown in weakness. We will be raised in the resurrection power of God. Now, as we close, these illustrations may not answer every question. Okay, got a lot to think about. But here's the key. We need to live our lives here on earth in great anticipation of the resurrection. Not being dragged down by the things of this world. Running the race, fighting the fight, keeping the faith, not being disqualified. And even though these illustrations won't answer every question that we have about the resurrected body, we do have the assurance that we are going to get one. We not only have the assurance, but we have the insurance. This is the insurance policy. No fine print. Mine's in bold print. God gives us the promise in His Word. Paul's discussion here was not intended to satisfy the curiosity of the believers. It was intended to make it very clear that there will be a bodily resurrection one day. In the meantime, even though you don't have your new body yet, glorify God in the one that you have. That's the key here this morning. Let's pray. Lord.